fast if we were
1 Thessalonians 5. We're actually going to finish 1 Thessalonians this morning and get into 2 Thessalonians, because we actually technically finished it last week. You not believing me or what? Somebody's back there laughing, okay? So, yeah. So, really. But you got to remember that what we've been doing, for the most part, when we went through 1 Thessalonians, we didn't really go verse by verse until we got into the details about the coming of Christ. And so we were kind of doing it in larger sections. And then we slowed down a little bit, but we are going to finish up this morning and then introduce and get started into 2 Thessalonians. What I'd like to do this morning is pick up at verse 19, 2 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. You caught that, didn't you? Right? They say, wait, there's no 2 Thessalonians 5. But look at verse 19. He says, quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And we're going to especially focus on that one this morning. Abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are grateful again for the time we can gather this morning here at this facility as a family of believers to look into your word for the purpose of allowing your word to change us, to conform us to the image of your Son. We know that certainly in eternity that will be the case, but we know that it is your will and purpose that your word impacts our inner man here and now, so that we, just as earthen vessels, would allow ourselves to be used by you to manifest forth and to demonstrate the treasure that you have placed in us, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. All right, notice again a couple things. Let's just review. Again, let me ask you the question. Did anybody have a chance to practice verse 16 this week? Okay. Rejoice evermore. How about verse 17? Pray without ceasing. Right. And then, in everything give thanks for this. You had a chance to do that this week. But besides the fact that it was Thanksgiving, right? You still had a chance to practice that verse. So these are some verses that we want to commit to memory. There's verses that you can appeal to really in virtually every situation of life. We may not know exactly how to deal with a particular situation, but we do know how to apply those verses to the situation. So the old saying, sometimes you don't know what to do, but you actually do know what to do. You can always, you know, pray without ceasing, rejoice evermore, in everything give thanks. And those, when we approach the situation from a proper viewpoint, a proper mindset, oftentimes it makes clear the other decisions. You know what I mean by that? So these are great verses there. Then also we spoke last time about when he says, quench not the spirit. What did he mean by that? What's that? Exactly. If the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture and is given to us that we might know the things that are freely given to us, well then, to quench the Spirit would frankly mean to close our heart to the Word and to really reject what it says here. But there's another way that you can quench the Spirit. A lot of times you can have the Word open and you can be reading the Bible and studying the Bible, but if you don't study the Bible and read the Word of God from the standpoint of the mystery of Christ, you're still quenching the Spirit. If you think you're Israel, if you're praying Israel's prayers, if you're operating based upon how God dealt with the nation of Israel, you're still quenching the Spirit. You're still hindering what the Spirit of God is seeking to accomplish in you. Look over, for example, to Romans 8. Look over to Romans chapter 8 here. Look at this verse. So we can have the Spirit, which we do have the Spirit, and yet we can actually quench or grieve the Holy Spirit. We looked at that verse last time as well. Look at Romans 8, and he says this. Look at Romans 8, verse 15. I'm going to start at verse 14, Romans 8, 14. It says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Remember the doctrine that the Apostle Paul is conveying in that verse? That's the doctrine of our sonship, right? God deals with you and me as believers based upon being full-grown heirs and sons. So then he says, for, verse 15, for you have not received the Spirit. Notice this little S there, the spirit of bondage again to fear. We've not received what? We've not been put under what? We're not under the law. See that? You've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of what? Adoption. There's your sonship. So if we are not enjoying and experiencing and learning about and growing in our relationship to God based upon what it means to be full-grown sons, our sonship position, then there's what we are tending to do is we're quenching the Spirit because we're going back to the law. We're defining our relationship to God based upon how we think we're performing. Any questions on that? Look at another one. Over to Galatians. Look over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, watch this series of questions here. Galatians 3, I'm going to start at verse 1. He says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only what I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Okay, what's the answer to that verse there? Okay, exactly. So that's how we got saved in the first place. So now watch verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? What did these Galatians who were truly saved people, what is it that they came to think? That's right. That now that they're saved, now they got to go live under the law. Or now that they're saved, now they could actually live under the law. And so they were experiencing some problems with sin in their midst, and they were believing that by allowing themselves to be brought under the law, that would be how to check sin, how to stop sin. And it does just the opposite of what it does. So while they thought they were doing good and following the right course, following what God would want them to do, they actually were quenching the Spirit. See that? So to quench the Spirit isn't simply that you kind of, I'm going to use this as an illustration, it's not simply that you kind of go like that. You close your Bible, and I'm talking about in your hearts. You can keep your Bible open, but if you don't study the Word of God from the standpoint of what God is doing, you're actually going to be hindering the operation. You're hindering the edification process that the Spirit of God wants to produce in your soul. Okay? All right, so go on now. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 5. So he says, quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying. Prophesying there is teaching the Word, right? Remain open-hearted to the Word of God. And look at verse 21. He says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. That's such an important verse, not that the others are not. But think about what that verse says, prove all things. In order to prove all things, what must be true? You have to have a standard that's right. Now, how often does it have to be right? Why must that be so based upon that verse? Exactly. That says prove all things. So there has to be a standard that's right all the time. It can't be right, 50% of the time. It can't even be right 95% of the time. It has to be right all the time in order to measure all things against it, right? Now, do you know any standard like that? Yeah, the Word of God. The Word of God is the only standard that is true of. And if the Word of God that you have is not always right, then what do you know about it? Yeah, then it can't be the Word of God. Did you see that? You see the issue here? If that verse says, prove all things, then that means... And he's telling the Thessalonians that. He's equipping them not just to know that there's a standard, but he's actually expecting them to use that standard when they're going to be faced with a lot of other information. We'll come back to that concept here just in a minute. But prove all things. If the Bible that you have is not able to do that, then what must be true about the Bible you have? I don't know any other way to deal with that. I don't know with that verse. I've asked folks who are of a different persuasion when it comes to the English translation issue, the Bible issue, and I've asked them about that verse. I said, well, how do I do that verse if, in your view, all the English Bibles basically say the same thing, that none of them are right, that's in the other view. They say none of them are right 100% of the time. About the best, they're right about 97% of the time. And so you have to have all the English translations and you have to have all the Greek manuscripts and this and that. And they still concede that even with all that, it's not 100% right. So I asked them, I said, well, how then do I obey that verse? And their answer is something like this. Well, it doesn't really apply to that situation. It's just the gym. And I mean, it's just a total cop-out is what it is. You know, it seems to me that it does apply to that situation. If that verse has approved all things, hold fast that which is good, then there has to be a standard by which you can measure everything against. And then when you measure everything against it, if it passes the test, then you hold it fast. See that verse there? Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. I'm going to come back to that verse. I just want to finish a few more thoughts, and then we're going to get into 2 Thessalonians, because you're going to see that one of the reasons that occasioned the writing, or one of the reasons that made it necessary for Paul to write 2 Thessalonians, is that they didn't prove all things. A major issue. All right? So look what he says then at verse 22. He says, abstain from all appearance of evil. That's a powerful verse. He doesn't simply say abstain from evil. I mean, even the appearance of it. Man, that put it on a way much higher level, didn't it? that put it way up here. You know, to abstain from evil is certainly something that we as believers should do, right? Let's abstain from that. But even to abstain from the appearance of evil. What does it take for us as believers to truly abstain from all appearance of evil? What does it take? Be very careful. It's interesting how the careful in the mind, you have to think things through. You have to think about possible consequences, how's the unsaved going to look at this? How's the unsaved world going to look at the body of Christ? What's their view going to be about the body of Christ? When the unsaved world looks at you and me as believers, if they see us in a compromised situation, whether or not it's true, what are they going to say? They're going to assume that it is true. Why do they assume that it is true? Because that's the way they live. When you look at how the Word of God describes and details the conduct of a lost person, look over to Ephesians chapter 4 real quick here. Look over to Ephesians 4 and look at the details here. Look at Ephesians 4:17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Now watch this. Who being past feeling, so they've got they have no conscience of sin anymore. Everything is okay. We talked about the doctrine of abortion a few weeks back. And I mean, why is that okay? They do. They think it's okay. I was listening to a series on the ride out to Arizona, listening to a series about the Federalist Papers and about the forming of our country and the American Revolution and things like that. And one of the great, and especially about the Civil War, and of course one of the great discrepancies that they say that initially came out of the American Revolution and then in the forming of the Constitution, is that when they formed the Constitution, they had not yet settled the issue of slavery. It took many, many years after that, eventually a Civil War and so forth. And so in the early days when they formed the Constitution of this United States, in many people's mind, they saw the black person as less than a human being. They saw it as chattel. You know what chattel is? Chattel is property. That's what they saw. So you and I can look back and say, what were they thinking? Why would they think just because of the color of someone's skin that they're less of a human being? How is that the basis upon which you decide that? Fast forward to our generation, and it was just in the 70s when the Supreme Court of this country said it was okay to kill innocent little babies, non-defensible, without a voice to be heard inside their mother's womb. You know, if the Lord tarries long enough, perhaps this country will swing back the other way and say, wow, how did we ever allow something like that to happen? Okay? But you look at a verse like that, you understand why it's possible for them to think like that. It's because they're past feeling. See that? That verse says, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto, what's this, lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. That's the way the unsaved live. That's how you and I lived before we were saved. And if you and I live like that after we're saved, we're just giving occasion to the adversary to speak evil against what we believe. When Paul says to abstain from all appearance of evil, one reason we need to not just abstain from that, but even the appearance of it, is because if the unsaved world sees us in a situation, a compromising situation, they're automatically going to assume that, that we're doing whatever it looks like we're, they think we're doing. I mean, have you ever wondered why? I mean, like the most popular newspapers out there are all the gossip papers, and the most popular websites out there are all the gossip websites, OMG, you know, and things like that. Because people love to feast on all that stuff, you know. So we, when Paul says abstain from all appearance of evil. So the old saying, when in doubt, don't. When in doubt, don't. You understand that principle there? If I, and anyway, now what about a testimony to other believers? See, if we as folks who say that we believe in the grace of God and believe in total forgiveness and believe that we are saints of the Most High God, but then therefore in our conduct we just go out and act like sin doesn't matter, what are we saying to those other believers about the message that we preach? We're saying not only that we don't believe it, but we're saying that it doesn't matter to God how we live. So that's a real powerful verse, you know, and that's a verse that takes some real... It will enable us sometimes to stop and think it through again before we make the decision to do something. That's how powerful that verse is. And oftentimes, that's all we need. We just need the Spirit of God to kind of check our spirit, to say, wait, think this through before you just go and act. Okay? So that's a pretty powerful verse there. So he says here, abstain from all appearance of evil. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. No such wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body. There's the makeup of a human being, the spirit, soul, and body. You're a three-part individual, spirit, soul, body. And notice the sequence there. We tend to think of body, soul, and spirit. But the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit writes it, he writes it spirit, soul, and body. How come he does it that way? What's that? That's the order that's important to him. Okay, the Holy Spirit. The order that's important to us is what? Body, soul, and spirit. We flip-flop that. But that verse says, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the what? Okay, once again, let me ask you a question based upon that verse. Did Paul live with the conscious expectation of the coming of the Lord in his lifetime? Why would you say that? That's right. Number one, when you go back to chapter 4, look back at chapter 4, and look at start at verse 15. He says, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. He's included in the we there. He lived his life with the conscious expectation of the return of the Lord for the body of Christ. So when you bring that thought to chapter 5:23, it's the same type of thing. He says, the Lord, he says, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole. Notice that's the whole you, spirit, soul, and body. There's the rapture right there. Because if he's going to preserve your whole spirit, soul, and body, be preserved blameless unto the coming, that's the rapture. That can't be you dying and because they're all three together right there. You ever thought about that? That's the whole you. That's the rapture unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's expecting the Lord. He's looking for. He's living in expectation of the Lord's coming. Now, should we live that way as well? Is there anything wrong with looking for the rapture? Not at all. We should be. We should be looking for that blessed hope. See that? And it's interesting that when you think about it, here, he says your whole spirit and soul and body. Don't be confused by the fact when he says spirit and soul and body. When the event that we call the rapture happens, what's going to happen to your body? It's going to be changed. Exactly. It's going to be changed to a new glorified body. That's why he says your whole spirit and soul and body. That verse is not talking about your death. That verse is talking about his prayer is, you know, make it so, Lord. That's a pretty interesting verse right there when you think about that. And then, of course, don't you love the part that he says at verse 24, faithful is he that calleth you also will do it. In the end, he's going to do it. In the end, God is going to terminate the dispensation of grace with the event and get us out of here. He's going to follow through. Okay? He's going to follow through and he's going to, Ephesians chapter 1 talks about the redemption of the purchased possession. The church has already been purchased and he intends to redeem it. He's going to come back and get it. See that? So faithful is he that called you, who also will do it. And then he says, brethren, pray for us. That's a pretty good request, right? Do you ever ask brothers and sisters in Christ to pray for you? Why would you ask them to do that? Yeah, because we need it. Exactly. If it wasn't above the Apostle Paul to ask the Thessalonians to pray for him and those that were with him, like Timotheus and Silas and so forth, then certainly you and I can request and encourage one another to hold each other up in prayer. Say that, brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. He says, it's interesting, he says, an holy kiss, okay? So you want to keep that one holy, right? I heard J. Vernon McGee one time say something about that verse. It was kind of funny. He's talking about how he was visiting a church one day, and there was a lot of young people in it. And he said, you know, there was a lot of women in this church that a lot of the men in the church would like to give holy kisses to, as long as they kept it holy, you know? So anyway, he says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. What's the point of verse 27? Why read this epistle to all the holy brethren? That's how you get edified. That's exactly right. That verse really addresses the whole issue of the importance of Scripture. The faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God, cause it to be read unto all the holy brethren. Now think about what else is demanded by that verse. I chart what? That we listen, that we read it. Good. What else? That it's distributed. Because if it's got to be read into all the holy brethren, it's got to be copied, it's got to be distributed. That verse demonstrates not just the doctrine of inspiration, the prior discussion, but it demands the doctrine of preservation if it's going to be read to all the holy brethren. How are you and I hearing it today? Because of the doctrine of preservation, because someone did what that verse said. Isn't that fascinating? So there's a lot in that verse. And I realize I'm skipping over a lot. We're just trying to kind of look at the big picture here towards the end. And then he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now, it's interesting that he ends this book here, and it would sound like when you end 1 Thessalonians, it would sound like everything as far as the coming of Christ, everything necessary for the edification, pretty much had been addressed and discussed in this book, and that he could kind of move on to whatever is next in their edification. But if you have read 2 Thessalonians, and I know you have, in 2 Thessalonians, what's the big issue in 2 Thessalonians? Yeah, it's interesting. Are we going to go through the 70th week of Daniel? So let me ask it this way. If all you had was 1 Thessalonians, when I say if you had 1 Thessalonians and the information before that, like Galatians and so forth and Corinthians, should you know for sure whether or not you were going to go through the 70th week of Daniel? Okay, you should know that. How would you know that? Yeah, because in 1 Thessalonians, he made a clear distinction between the two. One was part of the mystery program, one was part of the prophecy program. He gave them enough information to be able to identify the fact that those are two separate programs and that they were not part of this program, the 7th book of Daniel. They were part of the light, the day of grace. Okay? So, why do you need 2 Thessalonians? Yes.
See,
that's right. See, here's what happened. Now, if you go back to chapter 5, look at verse 21 again. You see what that verse says? It says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. They failed to do that. They had received in their midst, shortly after Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, they received in their midst a document. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 this time. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians, what's that, Joe? Yeah, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2 and watch verse 2. He says, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter. See the three different methods? You got spirit. By the way, that's not capital S there, okay? By spirit, nor by word. So there's verbal communication, and nor by letter. There's a written document. Nor by letter. As from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. So this document, backed up by words that were being taught, backed up by spirit, little less, the attitude and the power with which it was being taught, it had, you can see it, verse 2, it had shaken them up and had troubled their mind. Now, fundamentally, what did that document say? Be very specific. What did it fundamentally say? Very specific. Look at verse 2. No. Listen now, I'm asking this. Listen very carefully. I mean, I understand what you're saying. Very specifically, what did it say? That's what it said very specifically. Now, that is what you're saying, but the wording here is critical. Okay? It's interesting that in chapter 2, verse 2, the new translations, they change that to the day of the Lord. See, at the end of verse 2, it says, as at the day of Christ is at hand. The new translations change that to the day of the Lord. And the vast majority of commentators, even those who for the most part, but not always, will use the King James Bible and mid-Acts dispensationalists, they also suggest that that verse is a bad translation. They say that instead of it being the day of Christ is at hand, they say it's the day of the Lord. So they say that the word there translated Christ should have been the day of the Lord. You'll when you read some of the commentaries by some of our predecessors, meaning mid-Acts dispensational guys who we love and respect and learned a lot from and appreciate them, it's very, very common that they change that verse and they say, see, it's a bad translation, that instead of saying the day of Christ is at hand, it should be the day of the Lord. Okay?
But isn't the day of Christ and the day of the Lord talking about the same thing?
Okay, good question. The question isn't the day of Christ and the day of the Lord the same thing? Okay,
should...
Okay, in the context of the verse, is it the same thing? Okay, some say yes, some say no. So even if within this group right here, we've just basically finished 1 Thessalonians, and even in our thinking, there's some confusion. See that? So see how this document could come in, and it looked like it says, as from us. It looked like, well, Paul signed it, so it must be true. And therefore, the day of Christ is at hand. And if it's at hand, then what happened? Now say it. Then we missed this event here, and therefore we're going through the tribulation period. So you see what we just demonstrated? We demonstrated right here, just in the midst, how, wait, is the day of Christ and the day of the Lord the same thing? Which it is not, by the way. But if it is, then there's some confusion. And if it's not, why, John, did you say it's not? What I want you to see, we're not at that verse yet, because we're not in 2 Thessalonians 2 yet, okay? I want us to be aware of what made it necessary for Paul to pen 2 Thessalonians. It's kind of interesting to think about. If that document had never been spread around, would we ever have gotten 2 Thessalonians? Now, of course, you know, God, you know, His Word was settled before the foundation of the world and so forth, settled in heaven. So certainly you understand that the doctrine of the rapture, the relationship of the body of Christ to the day of the Lord, evidently was, and throughout the dispensation of grace, a major point of contention. Now, why do I say that? Because you've got a whole document written about it. See that? So it's like God, of course, you know, before the foundation of the world, understood that that would be a major point of contention throughout the dispensation of grace, the relationship of the church, the body of Christ, to the day of the Lord. Are they completely separate from it? Are they a part of it? Are they going to go through it or what? One thing that you want to understand and keep in mind as well, remember, we're not going to change the verse. Don't ever change the verses in the Word of God to try to understand them. Rather, you know, there are plenty of verses in the Bible that I know when I read, I say, Lord, can we just say that a little differently? And the Lord says, no. So, oh, man, I could always ask, you know. So, and everything asked, right? But, you know, sometimes you read verses and you think, Lord, man, why does it say it that way? Couldn't you have just said it this way? And it's like the Lord says, I could have, but I didn't. So figure out why I said it the way I did, kind of a thing, you know. So when that verse says it that way, let's not change it. Let's not read it this way. Let's not read it, let's see, by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of the Lord is at hand. Why don't read it that way? Because that's not what it says. Now that may be the implication in the context, but we're not there yet. All right? What happened was this, fundamentally. Let me say it this way. The document that got sent to them, which nobody has, right? So therefore, we have to trust that what that verse says is what the document said. Does that make sense? So the document, the false document that they got, said, Did it say the day of Christ is at hand, or did it say the day of the Lord is at hand? It said the day of Christ is at hand. So Paul is addressing the exact wording of that false document they got. He can't be changing the wording, otherwise how would he relate it to that document? Okay? So the confusion was coming over the fact that an event that was a good event to the body of Christ. The event known as the day of Christ is a good event. And everywhere else where Paul uses it, it's a good thing. This document they got, it used it in a bad thing, in something that caused terror. See that? So Paul has to address it from the standpoint of how that document was using it. That's why I say, let's read the verse like it is. Now, what in the world do I mean by this? Look with me, for example, we're not going to get into all this morning. We just don't have time, and we're not in 2 Thessalonians 2 yet. All I'm trying to demonstrate this morning is for us to understand what made it necessary for God the Holy Spirit to have Paul pen this second book of Thessalonians. Look over to Philippians chapter number 1. Now watch this. Philippians chapter number 1 at verse 6. Philippians 1, 6 says this. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until what? Okay, so we have a phrase there. I've got to make sure I'm using these that are dry erasers. Okay, here you've got the day of Christ, D-O-C, right? Question. Were the Philippians, from that verse right there, were they to look at the day of Christ as a good thing or a bad thing, a positive or a negative? Very much a positive, right? So if that verse would have said, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ, which is at hand, would that have been something the Philippians would have been, yeah, about or terrified about? Why? Yeah, exactly. Because he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. Oh, and by the way, it's at hand. Great! So what I'm saying is that when you see how Paul uses the phrase day of Christ in that verse, is it something that should have edified and encouraged the Philippians, or is it something that would have shaken their mind? Everybody see that? Not moving on until every head goes like this, okay? Any doubt about that? Is anybody confused? And if you are, it's okay to admit it. You're among friends and family, right? All right. Let's stay in the same book. Watch this. He says at verse 10, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense, till what? There it is again. D-O-C. Question. Were the Philippians, when Paul spoke about the day of Christ, is that something that should have encouraged them or shaken them up? Based upon how he uses that verse right there. Very positive thing. Very much an encouragement thing. Any questions about that? Anybody puzzled at this point? Okay? So, look at that verse again. He says, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense, till the day of Christ. See that? So, in other words, when you take both verses together, the body of Christ, God was going to continue to work His good work in the body of Christ. And Paul wanted the Philippians to be filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ all up until the day of Christ. Until this dispensation of grace was over with. Any questions on that?
Just an observation. If they'd have put in there, you know, the day of Christ which is at hand, as we read this today, that's a little 2,000 year wait here. This can't be right. That's why he put it in there.
Yeah. Right, but my point of using that phrase was simply to try to demonstrate that the use of the phrase "day of Christ" in Philippians clearly is not. It didn't result in the Philippians being shaken in mind or troubled. Okay, so the only reason I said, and I borrowed a phrase over there, and I said the day of Christ, which is at hand. If it was at hand, if Paul would have said that, which he did not say that, he didn't say that. But if he had said that, then would it have resulted in the Philippians being shaken in mind or possibly really excited and encouraged about, wow, man, the day of Christ, it's pretty soon. See the difference there? Okay. So if that's the case, and part of your study as you go through Thessalonians is to study all the times that the Apostle Paul uses day of Christ, day of the Lord Jesus Christ, day of Christ. He uses that several different phrases in his epistles. All of the times that he uses that phrase and things like it always sure seem to be that it is something that the body of Christ should be looking forward to with joy. Any questions about that? So if I get a document in that says, hey, the day of Christ is at hand, and the impact is it shook us up and troubled us, and then word gets back to the Apostle Paul that, hey, there's a false document out there. It said the day of Christ is at hand, and now it shook the Thessalonians up. What does that tell us about the document's use of the term day of Christ? They redefined it. Bottom line. That's what the document did. Paul didn't redefine it. That false document did. Go ahead. Yeah, it used this phrase here, day of Christ, which in all the other places Paul uses it was in a very positive, uplifting, encouraging view for the body of Christ, meaning that God was at that event, the body of Christ is going out of here. But that false document took this phrase and spun it in a negative context. That's exactly what it did. It's exactly what it did. It took a very positive phrase and it described it and defined it as though it was the day of the Lord and that it was, therefore, at hand. And if it was at hand, then why would that cause the Thessalonians to be troubled and shaken? Because it would mean we missed the real day of Christ. You see what's going on there? Yeah, either that they weren't saved or it invalidates Paul Hull's ministry about being a separate dispensation of grace, church of the body of Christ. You see, it completely would bring into question Paul's whole entire ministry, because Paul's ministry is saying that the revelation of the mystery was given to him and that it is it's new information about the same person that was preached before. The same Lord Jesus Christ, just new information. Go ahead, Nathan.
I was going to say, from a perspective, that's a brilliant...
Oh, it's just brilliant. Absolutely.
It's like
Genesis. Yea, hath God said. You take a very good popular term... popular is not the word. You take a very good, dispensationally correct, profitable term, day of Christ, and just redefine it. Put that term in a different setting and then get the believers to be troubled by it. I think I saw his hand in your hand. Go ahead, Ken. Go ahead.
The day of Christ is the rapture, not the kingdom.
Well, fundamentally, yes. The only reason I hesitate there is that the day of Christ in relationship to the body of Christ is more than just the rapture. But in relationship to us, we're looking for that day because that begins Christ's day in the heavens forever. See that? It's called the day of Christ for a reason. Not just because it's a one, say, 24-hour period, but because it's His day from that point forward forever in a cleansed heaven, if I can say it that way. Okay, and Jennifer, you had a question. That's often the case. Yeah, that's... No, just the opposite. If you have... In the Old Testament in particular, because Jehovah is a Hebrew, it's in the Old Testament. So the word Jehovah will not be in the New Testament. Okay? So when you see the word in your King James Bible, when you have capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's an English translation of the Hebrew that would be pronounced Jehovah. Whereas if you have capital L, little o, R, D, that's like Elohim. There are different protocols that the King James Bible used. From that verse right there, that the verses we're talking about really has no relationship to that so much. Okay? All right? One other quick thing, and I didn't realize how much time had gone by already. But so remember this. 1 Thessalonians 5. Remember that verse? It says, prove all things. When they got this false document in, what should they have done with it? Yes, just compare it with 1 Thessalonians. And in comparing it with 1 Thessalonians, what should they have been able to determine? That it was false. And therefore, that's right, hold fast that which is good. So hold 1 Thessalonians, don't hold that false counterfeit document. Yeah, just get rid of it. Just say it again. And then they would not have been shaken. They would have been stabilized. See that? Now, was that really possible for them? Was it possible for them? Should they have been able to take 1 Thessalonians and based upon and comparing that with that false document, should they have been able to see? Absolutely yes. How? Yeah. Frankly, by the same way you and I do it today. You put it, you compare it with, if Paul's teaching us this and this and this, and he's showing us this and this and this, and he's demonstrated this distinct relationship here and so forth, then this document over here, even though it's got, I mean, it, worst case scenario, that they should have at least written to Paul and said, hey, Paul, we got this thing that's got your name on it. Did you actually send this? See that? Before they let it shake them all up and everything. Now, in saying that again, I don't want to be overly critical of them because they were going through intense suffering, which is one of the reasons for them being convinced that they were going through the day of the Lord. Okay? That's why Paul says, not just by letter, but by spirit. They were going through this intense persecution and suffering, and part of the other content of that letter, no doubt, was that, hey, those sufferings that you're going through are the evidence that the day of Christ is at hand, that the tribulation period is at hand. See how that would all... And we'll have to deal with that more next time. Okay? I didn't... apologize. I didn't know we were so far over time. Anybody have any questions or comments? Go ahead, Joel.
You said that with the day of Christ,
ultimately, they are. Yeah, ultimately, they are. I meant the concept of ultimately. The day of Christ begins for Christ at the rapture for us. And even though the heavens are not at that instant cleansed, so perhaps 3.5 years later, but the point is, that's when He officially takes the reins of the heavenly places at that event forever. Similar to when He does come to the earth. I mean, when He actually comes to the earth, it's going to take Him a little time before He officially has His whole kingdom in place and enforced on the whole earth. Okay? So, but that's what I meant by that. Okay? Someone else had a hand up or... look over to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter number 1. And it's at verse 2. Okay, great. All right, let's be dismissed. We'll start again at about 10 minutes or so. Okay, there's lots of goodies on the back table, so everybody help yourself there. Just isn't working now.